Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. That's Pacific Daylight Time these days. And we have one line open for you. Other lines are taken. If you'd like to call in during the live broadcast, you may do so if you have a question or a difference of opinion on any biblical topic, that is a difference of opinion from this host, or a question that you'd like to hear treated, examined, considered on the air here with myself and my listeners. Now, I say that rather than a question that you'd want to have answered. Now, I'm not saying I won't answer your question. I'm just saying that we will treat your question. We will examine your question. We will consider your question. And if I know the answer, I'll give you the answer too. If I don't know the answer, perhaps some other listener will, and we can hear from them. So that's what it comes down to. We have one line open right now. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I had an unnerving experience about an hour ago. I got a phone call from a leader of a youth with a mission school in New York City area. And he said he was calling to get from me my flight information. And I said, why? Is something happening soon? And he said, you don't know? And I said, well, I don't think so. And he said, yeah, you're coming here to teach for our school Monday and Tuesday. So I had to quickly make a flight plans to New York for Monday and to come back on early morning Wednesday. I wondered, you know, if I had forgotten this. I remembered there had been a school back there mentioned to me, and so I went through my inbox on my email, which is where most of this communication would come from, and I found his invitation. Back in February, he invited me, but I had never responded. So I guess he thought it. I guess he took it for granted that I had accepted his invitation. Now, just a few days before I have to go, he lets me know. I'm glad he called this early, because that gives me, you know, part of a week, a few days anyway, to get ready for it. It's fortunate that I didn't have something else scheduled for those days, because I had no clue that he was expecting me. But anyway, I'm hoping I can do the program live from New York City, but come to think of it, it may not be possible, because the program comes on the air right when I land in JFK Airport. It may not really work out for me to do the program live on Monday. So we'll find out. Anyway, I just want to let you know that some things like that happened just before the show to kind of distract me. Let's put it that way. Anyway, I did quickly make a flight reservation, and so I'm now able to get my mind on today on the show. And our first caller today, I don't think I gave the phone number. Maybe I did. But if you want to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Ben from Dexter, Oregon is our first caller today. Hi, Ben.
Hey, Steve. I was talking to a friend of mine. I guess she's a dispensationalist. She believes that, you know, what's in the Old Testament stays in the Old Testament, and really what's relevant to us is the New Testament, well, parts of the New Testament, because she doesn't really, some of the words of Jesus, she doesn't go with either, right? But I was just curious what they would say about, like 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul kind of looks back on some of the things that Moses did and kind of applies them to the new covenant and saying,
well, when she,
things.
Is she saying that the Old Testament isn't relevant, or that we're not under the law of the Old Testament?
Well, you know, you try to make a point, maybe out of the Old Testament, like back up a point maybe that is made in the New Testament, but they don't accept that at all. It's just kind of like, well, that's the Old Testament, so you're going to have to show me something else. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, well, that's the Bible that Jesus used. That's the Bible that the apostles preached from.
Right.
You might mention that to her.
I don't know. They just seem to think, well, I guess it's more, she would say progressive revelation. Yeah, Jesus used that, but then as Paul got more revelation, then they needed to rely less and less on the Old Testament.
Well, that is the view of some dispensationalists. Probably most dispensationalists believe that in some measure, and probably most Christians probably should believe there's some truth in that. There certainly is a progressive revelation.
Sure.
Jesus revealed somewhat more clearly certain things than the Pharisees had seen in the Old Testament, although everything Jesus taught was in the Old Testament too. But Paul truly had to go beyond some of the things Jesus said, because Paul began to work in the Gentile world, and Jesus had not spoken about some issues, like a Gentile couple where one of them got converted and the other did not, and the marriage was sort of on the rocks. Paul had to give it talk about that. He said this goes beyond what Jesus talked about, because Jesus never addressed couples that were not of the same faith. All Jesus' audience were Jews. So anyway, sometimes Paul goes beyond what Jesus said, but it's not as if Paul suddenly sees something new and it cancels out the previous thing. Progressive revelation doesn't mean contradictory revelation. Progressive means that things are made clearer, things are unfolded, things are revealed that were not revealed before, but they aren't contradictory things.
He appeals so much to different examples in the law and different things. I mean, it's all over Paul's writing that I don't understand why they would say that you can't get anything from the Old Testament, or if you appeal.
Well,
to
maybe
the
they
Old
just
Testament
don't like it. Maybe they just don't like the Old Testament. Some people don't. I don't know why dispensationalists feel that way, except that it is part of dispensational theology that each dispensation is sort of hermetically sealed off from every other dispensation, and that a dispensation is a season or a period of time of many years, generally, where God has a certain set of expectations that he puts on people. And then they blow it, and he brings judgment, and then he starts a new dispensation, and he has different expectations he puts on them. This is what dispensationalism assumes. So if that is true, and they recognize the Old Testament, especially the season of Moses to the end of the Old Testament, as the dispensation of the law, and then Jesus, after his death and resurrection, brought in the dispensation of grace, which Paul was the chief spokesman for, they would say, of course, in the dispensation of the law, the requirements are different than the requirements of the dispensation of grace. And there's some truth in that, but it's not, they can overdo it. I mean, basically, the only differences we know of in the law that have changed is that, the rituals of tabernacle worship are now defunct because tabernacle worship is no longer relevant. So all of the ritualistic stuff.
It's still a reality, so it still, in a sense, can apply in a shadow or something that points to a reality. So we could still have some benefit from it, right?
Well, that's true. I mean, there's nothing in the law that we cannot benefit from. Paul was talking about the Old Testament when he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that means teaching, and reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. So we know Paul was talking about the Old Testament Scripture when he said all Scripture, because just two verses earlier, I think it was, he said to Timothy that Timothy, from his childhood, had been trained in the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. Well, Timothy wasn't trained in any New Testament Scriptures. There was no New Testament when Timothy was growing up. He was trained in the Old Testament Scriptures, the only Scriptures that existed. And even as Paul wrote, there were probably no recognized New Testament Scriptures. There might have been a few Gospels that were called Scripture. We don't know. But Paul was talking about the Old Testament when he said all Scripture is profitable for teaching and so forth. But it's not all profitable in the same way.
Mm-hmm.
Just like a parable of Jesus is not the same thing as a moral teaching of Jesus. I mean, they're both true, but the parable is putting across truth through a different medium and has to be interpreted through different considerations, because it's, that's the nature of a parable. Likewise, once we've decided that the law, some things in it, are no longer descriptive of Christian duties, well, then we don't just throw the whole Old Testament out. We just decide from New Testament considerations and from what Jesus says and Paul, which things in the law have undergone some kind of change. And we find that what's undergone change are the rituals of the worship in the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is defunct.
Right. I got one more question along these lines. I was talking to another person. Actually, I was listening to Bob George, too.
Uh-huh.
Where they say, like, certain statements of Jesus are in the old covenant. So at what point do they, like, cut that off? Like, when you got the Great Commission saying, you know, go and teach everybody all that he commanded, at what point, I mean, where, how do you fulfill that? And which sayings of Jesus do they actually hold on to that go to the new covenant and don't stay in the old?
I'm not sure which ones they would acknowledge, because, you know, well, here's the thing. I can't think of very much in anything Jesus said that would be somehow different morally or instructionally than what Paul would say to the churches. As far as I'm concerned, the teachings of Jesus about Christian living are just about the same. Now, it's true, when Jesus spoke, he was not speaking to the Christian church because they hadn't really been formed yet. He was speaking largely to the remnant of Israel, which became the Christian church. And thus he was speaking to a group of Jewish men. And so a lot of times the teachings he gave them were couched in illustrations related to the Jewish law they were familiar with. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to his disciples, when you bring your gift to the altar, if you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go make peace and then come back and offer your gift. Well, he's clearly talking about the Jewish order of worship there, about you bring your gift to the altar. That's an animal. You bring an animal to be sacrificed. That's what he's talking about. And, of course, Christians don't do that anymore. That's not part of the new covenant. But I think that Jesus was not, at that time, enforcing altar worship at the temple. He was just realizing that his disciples do that. They are Jewish men, and they do go there. But he's given them a moral teaching which would transcend that particular illustration. That is, you need to put reconciliation with your brother at a higher priority than even your worshiping of God. That's really what the point is.
Right.
So,
I agree with that, but you tell that to people that have some kind of beef with the Sermon on the Mount, and they even get upset and say, hey, look, that's the old.
I know. Well, that's all dispensational. That's all the dispensational rap, and it's true. Bob George, I think, takes the same position. He is dispensational also. And such people would say that Jesus' teaching is not directed toward the church. But I thought Jesus was the head of the church, and the church then being his body would do what he said. And as you said, Jesus told the disciples to go out and make disciples, which would be making Christians, and to teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. So if Jesus himself, in commissioning the disciples to go out and build the church, said that the task would be, first of all, to get people baptized and then to teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded, Jesus must not have known that his own commands were going to become obsolete after his resurrection and ascension.
Yeah. So is that mainstream dispensationalism that believes that, or is that just a certain...
Well, it's the original. It's the original form of dispensationalism. John Nelson Darby, the creator of dispensationalism, did believe what we just described as the dispensational view. Scofield's Bible, dispensational. Scofield's notes confirm that idea. There are dispensationalists today who are somewhat embarrassed of that and would back away from it, but there are strong dispensationalists also, and especially those who we might call ultra-dispensationalists or Bollingerites, who are, you know, they're very adamant that nothing in the teaching of Jesus or in the Old Testament has authoritative value in determining what we must do as Christians.
Nothing, not even after the... Well, what little he said after the cross, nothing at all.
Maybe the Great Commission. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if they would apply. I don't know if they'd say the Great Commission.
So everything that Jesus said that we don't have recorded after the cross, we should follow that. Okay.
One would wonder why then, at a date several decades after the ascension of Christ and well into the church age, the people who wrote the Gospels would go to the trouble to document all the things Jesus taught that his disciples should do if the church was not expected to pay attention to those things.
Wow. Yeah, that's an excellent point. I never really thought of it like that.
I mean, the Gospels, it's one thing to say Jesus said these things and one say, well, okay, but Jesus was talking to a pre-Christian audience. Well, that may be true, but the Gospels were not written for a pre-Christian audience. The Gospels were written probably 40 to 60 years after, you know, Jesus was here. Maybe 40 to 50, I'd say. Maybe 30 to 50. Hard to say. We don't know when the earliest were. But nonetheless, they were well within the age of the church. And the authors went to a great deal of trouble to document for us all the things that Jesus said, and then to record that he told us to tell everyone else to do what he said. Why would this message be given to the church decades after Jesus was gone if none of those teachings were supposed to be relevant to the church?
Right, and Paul also appeals to the Old Testament in a lot of different things when he writes the Gentiles.
All the time. I mean, the New Testament writers, and especially Paul, allude to, quote from, and base their teachings on the Old Testament scores of times, if not hundreds of times, in the New Testament.
It's just so crazy that you got really smart people that believe that is not relevant. All right, well, I guess.
Yeah, it's frustrating. It's frustrating because they might even be smarter than you and me, but they've definitely got a blind spot.
All right, well, I appreciate it. I just want to keep my sanity. You talk to some people and you might think, you know, that you're the weird one. No, but
well, being intelligent doesn't mean you're a clear thinker.
Yeah.
Do you know that? People can be intelligent, fuzzy thinkers.
Well, I appreciate it, Steve. Thanks for being there. And I really did appreciate hearing you when you came to Oregon the last time. I didn't get a chance to say hi, but...
Were you in McMinnville or were you in Portland?
McMinnville.
Oh, yeah, wow.
A little drive from Dexter, but it was worth it, so thank you.
Right. Now, have you and I ever met face-to-face? I don't recall.
No, we haven't.
Oh. Well, you should have introduced yourself.
I was running late, so I had to go. But anyway, hopefully I'll see you when you get up this way again.
Okay. God bless you, Ben.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Yeah, that is quite a drive from Dexter. I know where Dexter is because we almost bought a 90-acre campus when we closed our first campus of the Great Commission School. Our first campus was down on the coast in Bandon, Oregon, near Coos Bay. We closed down a 16-acre campus, sold it, and almost purchased a 90-acre campus. And that was in Dexter. But the campus had been used previously by another large Christian community that had folded. And the local people were afraid of the property being inhabited by a large group of Christians, especially, you know, long-haired, hippie, countercultural type Christians, because, well, at that time, this was back in the 80s, Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, an Indian guru, had taken over not so long ago a small town in Oregon, started a community there, and basically dominated the whole town. And that was a scary thing. And so the people of Dexter were not very, didn't look forward to a religious community taking over this property and, who knows, maybe becoming another Rajneeshpuram. So they actually went, what happened is the people of Dexter, some of them, went to the city council and had the property rezoned so it couldn't be used as a community and couldn't have very many people live on it. One family. I think only one family was allowed to live on this 90 acres. So we had already put money down on the property, but we gave it up. We gave up the earnest money because we couldn't run a school with only one family on the property. So I visited Dexter and that property a number of times, and that's south of Eugene. So let me think. That's got to be probably around 2.5 hours at least from McMinnville. So you did make a long drive. I appreciate you coming up. Let's talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon next. And we have lines open also at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity or want to disagree with me, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve.
Hey, it's that
good
Bob.
To talk to you. Yeah.
Bob, do you know how many people have said, whatever happened to Bob from Portland? I had no idea it was you. I wondered if you were still alive. It's been years.
Yeah, well, it's been a while.
Yeah. Well, what's up?
I'm 83 years old now.
Yeah?
Yeah. I've read through the Bible I'm going through the 17th time now.
Good for you.
Say, you know, in Matthew 1, it says, you were just talking to a guy there about Jesus' words. He says, the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. God, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God is with us.
Yes.
And Christ is God. And
right.
He is Jehovah of hosts. And in John 20, 26, says, and after 8 days, again, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Jesus comes, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, said, peace be unto you. Then he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and see my hands. Reach hither thy hand and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed.
Yep.
See, he, according to John in 12:41, Isaiah saw him, and that's Isaiah 6.
Mm-hmm. Now, what is your main point that you're wanting us to get?
My main point was the call about yesterday. You were talking about helping Israel
mm-hmm.
in their unbelief.
Okay.
Well, God said in Ezekiel 36 that he would call them back as a nation in unbelief, and that after they are there in the land, he would cleanse.
Pour out his spirit.
Yeah. They would become a Christian nation.
Here's what I understand that to say, Bob. Bob, I understand that considerably differently. I consider that he actually did the very things that he predicted in Ezekiel 36. When Ezekiel was in Babylon receiving that prophecy, God promised he would draw the Jews back to their land, and which he did. They came back to the land after the Babylonian Empire fell. And then he said at a later point he would send a sprinkling and cleansing and his spirit upon them, which I think he did at Pentecost. So that,
listen to this part. Isaiah 36, 24th verse. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness.
That's right.
And from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Bob, it's actually not necessary to read that whole passage because I just summarized it just before you read it. The point is, what is it talking about? And here's where you and I have just a paradigm difference. You believe that's talking about the end times, and you think that's still future. I believe that's talking about times that were actually to be fulfilled after Ezekiel's time, but we can look back and see how they were fulfilled, because cleansing and giving his spirit to people and giving them new hearts, that's all part of the new covenant. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus has been doing for the past 2,000 years with people. He's giving them new hearts when they're regenerated and putting his spirit in them. And what I understand to be said there, of course, remember, Ezekiel was writing at a time when he and the whole nation of Judah were in captivity, spread out throughout all the nations that had been captured by Babylon. Babylon had taken them into not only Babylon itself, but to all the nations around that Babylon had conquered. And there were Jews throughout essentially the world. And God said, I will bring you all back from all these nations and bring you back to your land. Well, that did happen. God did do that. And that not every last Jew. And I don't know very many people who take the futurist view who think that every last Jew is going to go back to Israel. But the remnant did. And, of course, the prophecies of the Old Testament, the promises apply to the remnant. And so God did bring the remnant back. They did come to their land. And then, as you read, he said he'd sprinkle clean water on them and put his spirit in them and give them a new heart. And he did that to the remnant, too. It was some centuries later. It was when the Messiah came and Pentecost came. But Ezekiel doesn't say all this is going to happen at one time. that, in fact, even dispensationalists believe that God has brought Israel back to the land in these last days, but it's clear he has not yet poured his spirit out on them. They allow at least 50 years between those two events, because Israel became a nation in 1948, and now it's 50 years later, and 60 years later, right? Yeah, 60 years later, and he still hasn't poured out his spirit upon them. So even those who look for a future view allow that those two acts, God's physical restoration of the Jews of the land, and then secondly, his pouring his spirit on them, they don't happen at the same time, right? I mean, you yourself would have to say there's at least a 60-year gap. I believe that from history we know there was more like a 500-year gap, still a reasonably small time given all of history. But the point is that there would be two things God would do to Israel, to the remnant who were at that time in Babylon. There's two things that he promised them. One is a restoration to their land, which he did, actually in Ezekiel's lifetime, probably. And the second thing was something he would do later for them, which it was the messianic promise that he would pour out his spirit. And we read of him doing that on the day of Pentecost. So you and I, we both agree that these promises are there in Ezekiel. But where we don't agree is whether they've been fulfilled or not. I think they plainly have been fulfilled. And futurists generally don't pay much attention to that.
Hey, Steve?
Yeah.
In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, in the Valley of Dry Bones, the Lord says, further on.
Okay, Bob, let me say this. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. Let's just summarize this.
I'm not going to read it.
Okay.
Verse 12, starting there. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am Jehovah when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall
live. Same thing, isn't it?
And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken it and performed it, saith Jehovah.
Yeah, that's sort of the same thing, isn't it? Both chapters 36 and chapter 37 have the same message given different ways. In chapter 36, as you say, there's the clean water poured on, sprinkled on them after he brings them back. In chapter 37, it's depicted as, you know, the captives in Babylon. They're like dried bones. That's what it says. He saw this valley of dry bones, and he said, that's the house of Israel. That's the people of Judah. They say our bones are dried, our hope is lost, which was, of course, their attitude when they were slaves in Babylon. But as you pointed out, as you read, God said, well, I'm going to bring you back to your land. As I said a moment ago, he did that. Then he says, I'm going to put my spirit on you. That's also promised, of course, in the previous chapter, and he did that too at Pentecost. So I'm really not seeing, I am seeing where you're coming from, because to tell you the truth, that the view you hold is the view I held in the beginning of my ministry for many years too. But, you know, if you study the scriptures in their historical context, it's not enough to read through them 17 times. That's excellent that you've done so. I mean, I've read through them over 30 times, but it doesn't make any difference. I could read through them 50 times and still not understand them, if I'm not seeing them in their historical context. And the historical context of Ezekiel is that Ezekiel was in Babylon, and so were the people he was writing to. And God, through Ezekiel, promised them he was going to end that captivity. He's going to physically bring them back to the land of Israel, and then he's going to spiritually send his spirit, which would be through the Messiah, of course. Those things, as we can see, historically did happen. Bob, I appreciate your call. My lines are full. I have to take some more callers. But God bless you. I'm glad to hear that you're still in the land of the living, because we haven't heard from you for a long time. I think it's been over a year, easily.
Yes. Hey, Steve.
Yeah.
You know, the Lord says...
Okay, brother, I'm going to have to run. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Bob. I mean, I know there's no end to the number of scriptures we can talk about, and I know you were just about ready to go on talk about Ephesians chapter 2, which would mean another subject altogether. You have to understand, Bob... on a program like this, we're trying to get some actual questions out there answered. And certainly a person is welcome to call and disagree with me, but we can't just read long, long portions of Scripture very slowly and get much done here. We only have an hour together and a lot of people waiting. So if the quals could be a little more, what should I say, compressed, we could probably cover more ground. I do appreciate your call, though, brother. Let's talk to Kevin from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Kevin.
Hello there. I got a comment to make. Won't you bear with me? You can't pass me off there, okay?
Okay.
He's not stupid, all right? He knows what he's doing. Why does he continue to fight against God and knows he's going to win? Is it because maybe at a certain time in the future, maybe think if I get enough people on my side, enough planets, whatever, he may think you may let me off, and I can maybe rule some other galaxy maybe light years away from here? Or the question is, why does he continue to fight? He knows he's going to lose. You can ask me off there, okay?
Okay, Kevin. Thanks for your call.
Appreciate it. Thanks.
God bless you. Okay, well, why does the devil, who presumably is rational and intelligent, think that he can defeat God when he can't? Why doesn't he just give up? Well, I don't know if the devil thinks he can defeat God or not. Maybe he does. He very possibly does. Evil geniuses are often crazy. You know that? I mean, an insane guy can be a brilliant guy, too. But he's insane. He's out of touch with reality. And so, you know, the devil, we would say, has intelligence. He obviously has designs. He has purposes. He has a mind at work. And he's probably shrewder than we are. But that doesn't mean he's sane. He might not really have the ability, as some of us still do, to see clearly that God is, God is everything. Now, the devil might even see that, but be so proud that he thinks that he too is everything, or that he's as powerful as God. If so, that's a sheer mark of craziness. Just like when we find human beings who think that they're as powerful as God, you know immediately a sign of insanity. There are in mental institutions throughout the country, you'll find people who think they are God or who think they are Jesus Christ or whatever, but they aren't. And if they were, they could get out of there, but they can't. So, I mean, the devil could be a very smart guy, but that doesn't mean he's sane. He's very evil. And sometimes the very bent toward evil would prevent someone who's otherwise intelligent to stay the course of evil, because they're not being guided by their rational intelligence. They're being guided by their evil, which is their dominant characteristic. And I think that would probably have to answer your question about why the devil continues to fight in rebellion against God. Let's talk to Joe, who's also from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Joe, you're gonna have to turn the radio off because you're listening on, you're listening to a delayed broadcast. Joe's listening to the radio, not to the telephone. Okay, Joe, I'm sorry, I'm gonna have to hang up on you. Just for future reference, when a person gets on the line, I can see why they'd listen to the radio, perhaps. Well, I'm not really sure why they would, because when you're on the line waiting to go on, you can hear the program through your telephone. However, if you're listening on the radio and through the telephone, you're hearing through the telephone, you're hearing in real time. On the radio, you're listening to the same words about 30 seconds or more later. So if you're listening to the radio only, and I say, hey, you're on the air, you're not going to hear that until 30 seconds after I said it. So you're going to have to stay on the phone. And I'm sorry we didn't get to talk to you for that reason. But let's talk to Don from McMinnville, Oregon, next. And we have lines open, at least one, at 1-800-438-5090. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, you can call me John.
Oh, John. This is John. Well, my call screener thought you were Don. Sorry.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Hey, good to talk with you. Say, a question for you on an alleged discrepancy.
Okay.
I might have some of the data on this wrong, and I would imagine that you're probably familiar with it. Have you heard people talk about an alleged discrepancy concerning the timing of Herod, when Herod was in his office, so to speak, and then also the census that was taken, that was
In Luke chapter 2?
Yes.
Herod the Great's time in office?
Yeah, well, let's see. I heard it said, like I said, that the details of this I could have wrong, and if it doesn't come to your mind, I can get it and then get back to you. But basically, that that there is an alleged discrepancy between the timing of the timing of when. I'm sorry, I'm not articulating it clearly. The timing when it was said that Herod had the children killed and the.
Okay, that's in Matthew,
right.
Chapter 2, right?
And,
okay.
And the discrepancies would be between Matthew and Luke, as far as some of the timing goes.
Okay, well, I've run into most of the claims, so I'm not sure exactly which discrepancy is here suggested. There are some claims that Luke is historically inaccurate in his presentation of who was ruling when. For example, when he says that there's this, it says it was in the time when Quirinius was the governor of Syria that Caesar Augustus said that all the world should be taxed. But that's not what you're talking about. You're talking about when Herod had the children killed. Yeah?
Well, actually, it's the two of those, that the timing of one is, and I think it's that one that you just mentioned there, might have been around 6 A.D., but Herod ruled at an entirely different time, about 4 B.C.
Well, he died in 4 B.C., yeah.
He died in 4 B.C.
Right. Well, it's true that Quirinius, the reign of the governorship of Quirinius is said to be have been around 6 A.D., from what I've read.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be too late. That would be too late for him to be contemporary with the birth of Jesus, at least 10 years too late.
Mm-hmm.
And so that has been a criticism of the Gospel of Luke for probably centuries.
Mm-hmm.
It's certainly not a new discovery. Now, my own thoughts about it are, I mean, if you read Christian apologists about it, they don't have one answer that they give to it, but they, you know, there is... I mean, some Christian apologists say there are records of perhaps an earlier governorship of Quirinius besides the one that we know of in 6 A.D., but I don't think that indication is very strong. I really don't know the answer because I don't think we have enough historical records of the period to know for sure that Quirinius didn't have an earlier governorship. But let me just say this. If he didn't, let's put it this way. What if Luke was wrong? I mean, God forbid that we'd even consider that. But what if Luke, who was writing, you know, 70 years later, mistakenly thought that Quirinius was the governor of Syria at the time when the census was taken, and it really was about 10 years earlier than his time? I don't know where Luke would have gotten the wrong information from, or why he would have bothered to mention Quirinius unless he had some good information on him. It seems to me that Luke would not really have any motivation to make reference to Quirinius like this if he didn't have some kind of information that he counted as reliable. But it's possible, too, that his sources may have been wrong, and therefore Luke could have been wrong. Now, there was a time in my life I would never have even considered that as an option. Because of I had sort of a magical view of the Bible back then that, you know, the writers, you know, they were inspired in just such a way that they couldn't ever use their own brains or their own or fail to remember something properly or something, you know. I don't think I've held that view since I've known you. But when I was younger, growing up, I had this very magical view of the Bible that it's like it fell down from heaven without any without human agency almost, you know. But I believe that the authors of Scripture could make mistakes in terms of their memories. Luke himself never claimed, for example, that he was writing an inspired document. But what he did tell us was that he was relying on historical sources of others who had written things before him. That's what he tells us in the opening verses of Luke chapter 1. He says many had written this kind of stuff down before. And he himself had had access to eyewitnesses about the story of Jesus. And he, therefore, had had a pretty comprehensive knowledge and therefore thought he'd put things down in order. And if, in fact, his sources had given him wrong information about when Quirinius reigned, that'd be a shame. There'd be an error there. But it's not such an error as, A, he would have lied about, because there'd be no motive for doing so. There's just, I mean, Quirinius is simply mentioned in a list of many people who were said to have been in power in various places at the same time. To leave him out would change nothing, and to create him out of nothing wouldn't put forward any purpose Luke could possibly have either. So, I mean, we have to rule out any motive on Luke's part to include that information as some kind of a deception, because it doesn't contribute anything that he'd be motivated to deceive about. I have to say that it may be that archaeology will still turn up evidence that Luke was right on that matter, that there really was a reign of Quirinius earlier than the one that we now know about. We have to remember that that kind of information often has come up historically, where the archaeologists or the historians have said, well, the Bible was wrong, this guy never lived, or blah, blah, blah. And then, of course, later discoveries prove that the Bible was right all along. It was the historians that were wrong. That could happen in this case. But I'm not, my faith doesn't rest on the possibility of that happening. I'll be glad if it does, because this has been a notable thorn in the side of fundamentalists and biblical inerrantists forever. But my own thought is, if Luke, who told us that he's simply working from eyewitnesses and other written records, he's not claiming that there's the Holy Spirit inspiring him or anything like that. If he had a record that told him that Quirinius was governor at that time, and he happened to be wrong, and it wasn't important enough for him to check with other sources, then there could be a mistake there. It wouldn't change one thing that I can imagine about the weight of his testimony about Jesus, which is the only thing I read him about. The only reason I read Luke is to hear his testimony about Jesus. But I think a lot of people are of the impression that if there's a mistake somewhere in Luke of this type, well, then that discredits Luke altogether. Well, that's only because they have a certain theory about Luke being inspired that Luke never claimed for himself. So I'd rather just take him at his own word and say, sure, he's an ancient historian. But, the things he recorded about Jesus, vast portion of them are confirmed by Matthew. And the others that are not found in Matthew must have come from other witnesses that Luke knew. Luke knew the other apostles. So I think that Luke has every right to be believed as a witness about Jesus, even if he got a date wrong about a guy named Quirinius who's inconsequential to the story.
Okay, that's real helpful. That's that was indeed what I was referring to. Thanks for helping me with that, and then also sharing your thoughts.
I'm not so sure that archaeologists won't find confirmation, of Luke's statement, because that has happened again and again and again with Luke's writings, especially his writing in Acts. Good heavens! I mean, people said no. There were no people called, Asiarchs in Thessalonica in those days. And then they found 15 inscriptions that were the people of the leaders of Thessalonica were called Asiarchs and so forth. I mean, there's a lot of times when the scholars said, well, Luke was wrong because the existing documents from the pagan world that we have don't confirm him. But hey, hold on. We don't have all the records yet. We're still finding stuff. So it's way too early to say Luke was wrong. But in the meantime, if he's never proven right, and if a critic says, well, I'm hanging my hat on the fact that Luke is wrong, I say, hang your hat there if you want to. What do you think about Jesus? What's wrong with his testimony about Jesus that you can find? That's the value of the book of Luke, is not to find out about Quirinius, but to find out about Jesus.
Well, hey, good deal. I appreciate your thoughts on that.
Okay, John.
Hey,
thanks for calling.
Good talking.
Good talking to you, too. Okay, I think Joe from Las Vegas is back with us. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. This is Joe. I spoke to you last Wednesday.
Yeah, you got your radio down now, I guess. Good.
Yeah, yeah, it's good. Anyway, I have two questions that I'll just ask them and then I'll listen to the radio.
Okay.
First of all, if God didn't want the devil in heaven to kick him out, why did he put him down here on earth with us? That's the first question.
Okay.
And second question is, why do pastors break the ninth commandment, covet thy neighbor's goods, and beg for money?
Okay. Thanks for your call, Joe.
All right, Steve.
Okay. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
As far as why God put the devil in the Garden of Eden and let him roam the earth, we have to assume that God had a reason for him to be here. And I think the reason that is revealed in Scripture is that the devil plays a role that needs to be played, testing us. And he's the tester, or tempter. The word tempter and tester are the same word. So he's the tester. And God apparently wants people to be tested. There's some value in it. Just like university professors want their students to be tested. If you're going to graduate to something of value, you need to learn lessons. And tests show if you've learned them or not. And see, that'll prove if you qualify for it or not. God is raising up those who will reign with him. Not in this life, but the next one. So this life is the schooling and the testing time. Those who pass the tests will qualify. Those who won't will not. But in order to have testing, you have to have an examiner, and that's what I believe the devil is, the examiner. And I think that's why God lets him be here for the time being, because God has use for him in that role. Now, you said that the pastors break the ninth commandment, you should not covet your neighbor's things because they're asking for money a lot. Most pastors, when you hear them ask for money, are not asking for money for themselves. Now, in the private meetings with their boards and their staff, when their salary is being negotiated, they might be asking for more money for themselves. I don't know. Just like any other person who works at any other job might negotiate their salaries with those who pay them, pastors might do the same. And I'm not sure. I'm not sure that it'd be wrong for a person in, who's been working at a job at a lumber yard for 10 years and has never had a raise. I don't think it'd be covetous on his part to go to his management and say, you know, I could use more money now. I've been working here a long time. I think I'm worth more than that. To put out that request is not necessarily covetousness. Now, to demand it for ministry work would be wrong, I think, because a minister should be willing to work for free if necessary. If he's called of God to preach and there's no money available, he should do it without the money. That's been my philosophy for the past 40 years that I've been in ministry, and I think that any minister could and should have that attitude. But if a minister is in a paid position and, time comes up every few years to negotiate his salary, and he says, my family needs have increased so we could use more money, unless he's making demands, I wouldn't call him covetous about that. Now, when you hear him from the pulpit begging for money, he's not begging for money for himself. He's begging for money for the programs of the church, the expenses of the church and things like that. Now, not all programs and expenses that churches have are good, in which case sometimes his begging for money is begging for money for something that I wouldn't even necessarily support. But you have to understand that he doesn't see it as if he is being covetous. He's not asking anyone to give him something more. He's asking them to give more, as he would put it, to God and to the ministry, not to him. So that I wouldn't call that covetousness. I mean, a minister, an individual minister, might be a covetous man, just like anyone else. Covetousness is a very widespread sin among us, and it could be found in a minister as well. But I wouldn't equate that with a minister saying, hey, you need to dig deep and give more to God, because asking people to give to God is not the same thing as personally coveting their things for yourself. Let's talk to Tanya from Moss Landing. And Tanya, it looks like we may have you as our last guest today.
Yes. Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine. Well, almost fine. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, hope you feel better. Yeah.
Still coughing.
Huh?
Okay. I'm still coughing, yes.
Oh, you are? Aw. Well, I'll still pray for you. Well, I have a question about, one time I talked to this one person about the Bible, and he said, and he's Catholic, right? And he tells me that he's ashamed to even change his religion because he feels bad about it. And I was wondering, what would I say to a person like that?
I'm not understanding. He feels he's ashamed to change his religion because he feels bad about his religion, or he would feel bad about changing it?
He feels bad about changing it, sorry.
Okay, well, that would either mean that he believes his religion is the true religion,
mm-hmm.
and therefore it would be commendable for him not to want to change from the true religion, although he should be, and everyone should be, willing to take a look at any evidences that might question whether his is the true religion.
Well, that's true, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, a person should be commended for not wanting to change from what they think is the truth. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, many people are not as open-minded as they should be.
Yeah.
About re-examining the religion they're part of to see if it really is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Because, I mean, it's easy for us to think that the religion we were raised with is the truth. It feels true. It seems true. All the, you know, our family always said it was true. The people we go to church with all think it's true.
Yeah.
So it kind of seems true. You know, if it's, you just kind of imbibe it from childhood, it seems like it's the truth. But we have to remember there's people of virtually every religion in the world who think religion is true. And for the very same reasons. They were raised in it. I mean, if you were raised in India as a Hindu or in Pakistan as a Muslim or in Utah as a Mormon, you would certainly feel that your religion was the true one until such a time as you would look at, let's say, evidences that there may be a truer one or that there may be things that are untrue about one's own religion. Not everyone is willing to look at those evidences because they're not as interested in knowing it, whether they've got the truth, as they are interested in staying on board with the group of people they're with. Now, I don't know his motives. He might not even have an opinion about whether Roman Catholicism is true, but he knows that his family would be very upset if he changed. You know, I mean, and he doesn't feel good about that. If so, well, then he's definitely got an attitude that is very wrong. Because Jesus said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, you know? And so, yes, I mean, if it just really boils down to a question, is why doesn't he want to change from Roman Catholicism? Is it because he cares about the truth and believes it is the truth? If that's the case, then you and he could explore together whether the evidence supports the idea of Roman Catholicism being the truth or not. But if it's not, if it has nothing to do with his zeal for truth, if it's just that he's comfortable in the religion that his family holds and that he was raised with and that his friends endorse and so forth, he may not have any interest in what's true or false at all. That's the case with lots of people in their religion, in which case there's probably not much you can do except to just tell them, like I said, that Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me.
Yeah.
And if you'd stay in a religion that was false, when you could have found out that it was false, but you stayed because your family would be unhappy with you changing, that's exactly the situation that Jesus' own disciples found themselves in. He was asking them to leave, you know, their many aspects of their Jewish tradition.
Yeah.
And their Jewish families would not necessarily be happy about that. And that's why he said those things about, well, you've got to love me more than you love them. Anyway, Tanya, those would be my thoughts on that point.
I agree. Yeah.
All right. Thanks for your call, sister. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you would like to help the radio ministry of the Narrow Path stay on the air and be on the radio where you are, you can write to us. You can send us donations. I'm not coveting your money. And I can guarantee that because if you send $1 million, my personal finances will be no different than if you don't. In fact, I don't get any money from the Narrow Path, no matter how much money is in the till. But I do get to see what our balance is, and I get to write the checks to the radio stations. I get to see what the expenses are, and I can say this, that it would be good if some of those who are listening to the radio program and who think it's a good thing would do something toward its support. We almost, this month, for the first time in years, we almost didn't make our bills on the first of the month, and I was thinking we were going to have to take off our station in Las Vegas simply because it's our newest station, and we don't get really enough from that audience yet. It takes a while to build an audience in a new station. We don't get enough to pay the bills there. We got to cover those bills by other sources. Anyway, those things being true, you can help send support to the Narrow Path one of two ways. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or go to our website. There's a PayPal site there. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you. Talk to you tomorrow.